The tenth and final point of our statement of faith is concerning the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He who came into the world the first time promised he would come a second time. "I will come again," he said. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you." Well, the apostles, they heard right. He went away to heaven, and he is coming back to earth. There was a time, I believe, some 50 plus years ago, when evangelical Christians spoke a lot about the second coming. These days, not so much. Why the change? Partly, I think, as a reaction to the division that existed over this doctrine. You see, Bible believers didn't all see eye to eye when it came to their understanding of the future and to Christ's return as well. These differences led to some sharp disagreements, denunciations and counter-denunciations, and this among brethren. Many today rightly have no desire to see a repeat of such behavior, and so they wrongly downplay the doctrine, giving emphasis to other things instead. Even worse, it's to be feared that another cause of the eclipse of the second coming in the churches is an inordinate love of this present world. I mean, we have it so good here. Why would we want Christ to return and change everything? Such a sentiment is deeply ungodly, but if we are honest, it does affect us more than we'd care to admit, at least subconsciously. A final reason for the neglect is that we've shifted our hope away from the Lord's coming from heaven to our going to heaven. For us, or for many, the blessed hope is no longer our Saviour's appearing, but rather our departing, going to heaven when we die. After all, that has been the lot of every believer until now, and we tend to assume it will be our lot too. Of course, it may be, and truly it is a wonderful thing to depart and be with Christ. That's far better than remaining on earth. We do well if, like the Apostle Paul, we are content, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. However, as I have said before, such an exalted existence as a disembodied spirit in heaven, one of the spirits of the just made perfect, that is not the great hope of the church, as wonderful as it is. Rather, that is the return of our Lord and the resurrection of our body. In this hope, Paul says, we were saved. Heaven will be better than earth, but heaven on earth will be even better. And that will not happen until our Savior comes again. Overlooking this great doctrine is not, therefore, the right thing to do, no matter how noble the motivation. In fact, there is a great deal concerning the second coming that believers agree on. For example, the things that will result from Jesus' second coming that we've already been looking at in this series, that Christ will raise the dead. All believers believe that. That he will judge the world. We all believe that. That he will punish sinners and that he will glorify saints. We all believe those things. It's now time to consider the monumental event that precedes all of those things. It comes last on our statement of faith, but really it precedes, comes before all the things we were looking at before. A momentous event. So tonight we'll begin by focusing on those areas of the second coming where Christians are in agreement, because they are the most important aspects of the doctrine you'll be pleased to hear. And that's all we'll be doing this evening. In a fortnight's time, God willing, we will move on to those matters I mentioned in passing, where brothers and sisters have sincerely held and often well argued differences of opinion, doctrinal distinctives. They are important, but it's these things, what we're looking at tonight, that are all important. So without further ado, let's begin. What are the certainties of the second coming? The first one is that the second coming of Christ will be personal. It will be personal. The last point of our statement of faith consists of one short sentence. We believe in the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Why personal? What does this mean? Is this adjective really necessary? After all, is it possible for somebody to come in an impersonal way? Well, it might surprise you, but the answer is yes. In fact, there is at least one example of someone in Scripture coming in an impersonal way. I'm thinking of the Roman centurion, who we read of in two parts of the New Testament, in Luke chapter 7. Now, I don't know if you've ever compared those two scriptures, but if you do, you might be in for a shock, because the way Matthew reads, it's as if the centurion himself is coming to Jesus and asking him to heal his servant. But in Luke's account, it is very clear that it's not the centurion, it's the elders of the Jews from the synagogue whom the centurion has sent on his behalf. And he specifically says there in Luke 7, verse 7, as Jesus is making his way to the house, he says, "Please don't come under my roof, I'm not worthy." He says, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." So you see, what's happening here is that the centurion came to Jesus representatively, in the person of the Jewish elders. The call for help to heal his servant was really his, and that's why Matthew can legitimately, for literary purposes, portray him as coming in person. But in actual fact, we learn from Luke's account, the centurion himself was not present. He came only through others. Now that is not a contradiction, it's just a biblical example of an impersonal coming. But here's the question: when Jesus spoke of his second coming, is that the kind of coming he meant? An impersonal one, through other people? Because some have believed that. The theological liberals, particularly of the 19th century, liked to believe and teach that what Jesus meant when he spoke of his second coming was that his message, the gospel, would come through the apostles. Christ, in that sense, would come again, because his message would be generally believed and the world would be Christianized and become a wonderful place. But of course, he himself would not appear in person. And that, I believe, is why our statement of faith stresses the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, because the answer of Scripture is a resounding no. Jesus is not going to come in an impersonal way through other people, such as the apostles or the centurion through those Jewish elders. What do we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16? Paul says, "For the Lord himself, literally, for himself, the Lord, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Whatever success the gospel achieves in this age, and it will be considerable, that does not replace the hope of one day you and I encountering the Lord himself in person. On that day, it will not be as it is now, the apostles and the prophets and other faithful preachers passing on the message of Christ, he coming through them, preaching peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Those messengers will be there, but as part of the church, the dead in Christ who shall rise first. And Paul says, we together with them, we who are alive, if that's us, we shall be caught up, raptured in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, Paul says, we shall always be with the Lord, not with a representative, the Lord himself. As he testifies in the last promise of the Bible, "Surely I am coming quickly." And we say, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." So there's no doubt about it, the second coming of Christ will be personal, no less in person than his first was. Secondly, it will be bodily. On the 25th of December, many Christians celebrate our Lord's first coming. Not that we believe necessarily that it was on that date that he was born. Regardless of when that actually was, we rejoice on that day. Why? Because we know by faith that the babe who was born of Mary, laid in the manger, cradled in her arms, dandled on her knees, was in fact none other than her Creator, the Word made flesh, God become man. Without the incarnation, the enfleshment, there could be no Christianity, no salvation for sinful men and women. Praise the Lord then that he was willing to do this. Such was his grace. Inasmuch as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, he said to the Father, but a body you have prepared for me. Brethren, our Lord's first coming was a bodily coming. Without a physical human nature, he could not have suffered as we do. Hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain. He could not have died on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Nor could he have risen from the dead, obviously, for before you can rise from death, he must have first lain down in it. But our Saviour did die. He was buried, which proved that he had died. And then on the third day, he rose. No more to die. Death no longer has dominion over him. And yet, on that day of resurrection, on the first day of the week, he was still in the flesh. He was still a human being. It's true that he was, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:45, a life-giving spirit and not merely a living soul as Adam. But neither was he just a spirit, as he says in Luke 24. Behold, my hands and my feet, a spirit does not have flesh and blood or bones as you see I have. Our Lord Christ was no ghost, neither on earth, nor is he now in heaven. A man, there is a real man, seated at the right hand of God, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. So yes, his second coming will be physical, just as much as his first was. There was an incarnation, but there has never been a de-incarnation. Christ did not shed his humanity as a serpent sheds its skin. So he will not just come in person when he comes again. He will come in the flesh, bodily. As Charles Wesley sang, and I think we might be in a moment, the immortal Son of Man to judge the human race with all thy Father's dazzling train, with all thy glorious grace. Who, you may wonder, has ever denied this, that Christ would come again bodily? Why has it been necessary to defend this point? Well, you will not be surprised to learn that the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, have done so. The Watchtower teaches Christ's resurrection wasn't even bodily, never mind his second coming. Double heresy. Then there is the full preterists. Who on earth are they? Well, they are Protestants who hold that every prophecy of Scripture has already been fulfilled, including the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the end of Revelation. We're already in it, they would have us believe. What then about the second coming? Oh, they say, haven't you heard? That took place nearly 2,000 years ago. In AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Christ was referring to when he said, I will come again. He overthrew his faithless fellow Jews and liberated the church from Judaism. That's full preterism. What are we to make of that? Preterism means past, or this is all prophecy fulfilled in the past. What are we to make of it? Well, actually, there might well be more than a grain of truth in some of that. You can certainly argue from Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, the so-called Olivet Discourse of Jesus on the Mount of Olives concerning the future. You can definitely argue that the destruction of Jerusalem is set forth by him there as a type of his later judgment of the world. In other words, it was perhaps a coming of Christ when Jerusalem was destroyed via the Romans, representative. And there are those who believe that, such as the late R.C. Sproul, who are called partial preterists. They believe that, but they do not go as far as the others in denying a personal bodily second coming of Christ. No, by no means was A.D. 70 the second coming. That will be both personal and physical and is still future. And no one deserves to be called an evangelical who denies that. The man who walked the earth, who sits in heaven, will yet return, bodily. The third crucial doctrine that Christians agree on concerning the second coming is that it will be visible. It will be visible. And this point follows on, I think, naturally from the first two. I suppose that it is conceivable in theory that the Lord could return personally, bodily, and yet choose to remain unseen, invisible. In John's Gospel, after his resurrection, for some of the time Christ was invisible, or he appeared and then he disappeared from people's sight. However, why he would do such a thing at the end of the world, on the great day of his wrath and his ultimate triumph, I can't imagine. And as it is, he has told us very plainly that he will not be so. He will not be unseen. Matthew 24, verse 26 and following. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Our statement says the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. That will be the day when his beauty and his majesty will be seen. And he will be admired, Paul says to the Thessalonians, by all who have believed. But as we saw on Sunday evening, those who have not believed will cower in fear and terror. But every eye will see him. He is visible. He will be visible. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, the nation of Israel as well as the Gentiles. Truly, there could hardly be a more visible and public event than this. So, who denies it? Yes, you guessed it, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus returned invisibly in the year 1914, which just so happened to coincide with the First World War. And they latch on to that fact and say, there you go, that was, you know, that great conflict, the war to end all wars, except it wasn't. That was brought on by this invisible return of Jesus. They do still believe that some things are still future, Armageddon, etc., but not the Second Coming, if I rightly understand their teaching. And perhaps other cults believe similarly. Also, there are evangelicals called dispensationalists who, in effect, believe in two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in an invisible first coming, the first Second Coming, when he will rapture the church, and that means they'll be removed from the earth, return with him to heaven for 7 years, and then after that, he will come in the way that we've been describing. So they do believe in the Second Coming. They just believe in one before that. Whatever you may think of that, as long as they affirm this doctrine of the Second Coming eventually, I think then we can have fellowship and call them brethren. But if anybody does deny that completely, as the JWs appear to, then, as Jesus says, do not believe them. Don't accept them as fellow Christians even. As he said of the Pharisees, let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind. But on that day, they shall see, as shall we all, because Christ's coming will be visible. The fourth and final aspect that we agree on as Christians is that his coming will be sudden. It will be sudden. Of all the truths we are considering this evening, I think it's this one that receives the greatest emphasis in the New Testament. Christ and his apostles repeatedly warn people that the second coming will happen suddenly and unexpectedly. That's not to say that it will happen without any warning. In fact, there are several signs of the times that are given us, things which must take place before Christ returns. A very obvious one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Listen to the apostle. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is speaking there of the Antichrist. Now, whether you believe that's already been fulfilled in the papacy, as the reformers tended to do, still, that was future to Paul's time. So Paul is saying something at least needs to happen that before the Lord Jesus can return, before the day of Christ can come. And as we saw on Sunday evening, there's various signs in terms of things that are going to happen in the world, mainly dreadful things, but also positively the gospel being preached to all the world. Until every nation and tribe has heard the gospel, then the Lord Jesus has said the end will not come until then. Then the end will come. So there are these signs of the times. Nevertheless, in spite of these signs, these premonitions, these warnings, the timing of Christ's return is not known to us and cannot be. It is known only to God. So the Lord Jesus said famously in that chapter we looked at, Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In fact, in Mark's account, he says, I myself, nor the Son, at least while he was on earth, that knowledge was not communicated to him. And Jesus there is alluding, I believe, to Zechariah chapter 14, which we looked at not that long ago, do you remember? November, at our anniversary. It will be a day known to the Lord, by implication, not known to man. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So therefore, date setting, as the cults and false teachers are wont to do, saying this year Christ will return, is totally pointless and indeed foolish and disobedient. And I believe that the reason the JW say that Christ came in 1914 invisibly is because originally they were saying he's going to come then, you know, physically, bodily, in person. He didn't, but they kind of salvaged it, tried to save face by saying, yeah, he came invisibly. Many false teachers try and get around their prophecies like that. And they might say, oh, I was just a few months or a year or so out, and then that doesn't happen, and eventually they give up, but not before they've deceived many. Christ's coming is sudden. It cannot be calculated like that. Somebody has tried to do that recently. There's always some new method for calculating it. But we can be sure that those people are very mistaken. It does seem that when Jesus finally comes, even the faithful will be taken by surprise. Again, Matthew 24, verse 44. Well, let me read verse 42 to start with, and 43 and 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Notice he is speaking to the disciples here, and you know, through them to all disciples. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, using this illustration, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's perhaps indicated in the parable that comes in the next chapter, chapter 25, verse 5, of the wise and the foolish virgins. Verse 5 says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Interesting. Perhaps that's indicating the ignorance of everybody as to the exact time Jesus comes. But the great difference is, of course, that the faithful ones, the wise ones, they are ready, even though they have slumbered in some sense. That's the crucial difference. They are prepared to receive him. They've got oil in their lamps. And that's what Paul is getting at in our reading in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, but you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You might not know when the thief, as it were, the Lord Jesus is breaking in and actually coming, but nevertheless you will be prepared that day. And indeed, Paul says of himself and others, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day of his coming. And not to me only, he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How are you ready for the return of Christ? When you love his appearing, when you're looking forward to it and you are living in the light of that and longing to see your Saviour. Perhaps an illustration will help to bring these, what might seem disparate, elements together. Imagine you are a wife or a child, and your husband, your father, has been a prisoner of war during World War II. There's a famous photograph, isn't there, which apparently was a spontaneous thing. The photographer caught the moment a British serviceman returned to his wife and son. It's a lovely photo outside there. I think it's the new prefab home. But imagine that that's you, and you're waiting, you're longing for your loved one to return. In that case, you know, you probably wouldn't have had any communication. You don't know. You might not be sure if they're alive or dead, but you still hold a hope that they are. And then the war ends. The war comes to an end. And you think, okay, well, it was unlikely they were going to come before the war ended. But now, is it not near? And then one day, you don't know when it's going to be, but one day suddenly, praise be to God, they come. They turn up like in that wonderful photo and walk down the path. And you run into their arms. Friends, that is how we should wait for the Lord's coming. With a sure and certain hope. And love his appearing and long for it, because it will come. We don't know the day or hour. But we do know one day he will appear. And we must be ready. So those are the four areas of agreement all Christians would agree on: the personal coming of Christ, the bodily coming of Christ, the visible coming of Christ, and the sudden coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me just close with a few applications. Firstly, comfort. Just as the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of the second coming is, to quote the Book of Common Prayer, a most precious doctrine and very full of comfort. It assures us our Saviour has not forgotten about us. He's not left us to our devices. He's not left us to the will of our enemies. Though his church might be trodden down, he has not forgotten us, and he is coming to rescue us. As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, that is his wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he's speaking of salvation in its future aspect. The hope of salvation that we don't yet have, the glorification, the resurrection of the body, when our Savior appears to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This doctrine reminds us that as wonderful are the blessings we have right now, they are not by any means everything. We have a greater hope, a wonderful sight in store to be with Christ, to see him when he returns. And it's also a comforting doctrine concerning our loved ones. Not only are they presently fully conscious and more alive than they've ever been if they died in the Lord, that is, and they are Christians, they're in Christ's immediate presence, they're cleansed from their sin, they're made perfect. They sleep, as it were, in Jesus, not unconsciously, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, but in the sense of taking rest and being refreshed. What could be greater than that, you say? Well, this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We won't go before them. In what sense? As we heard, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, whether that's his own in the sense that he is, you know, the angel of all angels, not a creature, but the supreme messenger of God, or whether that's accompanied by the voice of Michael or Gabriel, and with the trumpet of God. And what will happen then? The dead in Christ will rise first. We won't precede them. They will precede us. Before we are caught up and changed in the blink of an eye, they will be raised and caught up to meet the Lord and given a mark of honor, as it were, for having been faithful right to the end of their lives, and in many cases having laid down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be given that great mark of honor, but shortly after we will join them and together admire the Lord, worship him forever and ever. What a great comfort this doctrine is. When life is difficult, it's good if that makes us remember that this life is not what we are made for. It's the life to come. Grudem makes that point. He says, it's sadly when things are going well for us and we're materially well off that, as I said at the start, this hope of the second coming can diminish and we think we have it too good here. But, you know, if adversity does come, we can look on it as a blessing if it makes us long for the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to. Because this is our comfort in all our tribulation. And challenge. Somebody has said that no doctrinal passage of Scripture is merely given to inform. Everything we are taught is intended to make a positive difference to our Christian lives and a practical difference. In particular, the doctrine of the second coming should wake us up. As Paul says, don't be asleep like those who are asleep, who are getting drunk and in the darkness. We are not such people. We are of the day. And therefore, let us be sober. You know, we still need this challenge, this summons, this call to arms and to alertness, because we can end up slumbering. In what way are we awake? Well, he says we put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation, the helmet. So that's what counts in Christ Jesus, not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, we cultivate that fruit. And in this way, as Peter says, we hasten, in a sense, to bring the day of God. We seem to bring it closer. Amazing he can say that, but he does. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Or as the Apostle John says, 1 John 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. A little later, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our sanctification will not be complete this side of glory. But glory is really is grace begun. Glorification is sanctification completed. And thus John says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, perfectly and immediately. For we shall see him as he is. We couldn't see him as he is if we were not completely cleansed. Not just from sin's penalty, but its power and its presence. So there's the challenge. Are we living these godly lives? Are we seeking to? Yes, we're sinners, but are we dealing decisively with our sin, confessing it, keeping short accounts with God and with each other, and stirring each other up to love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more meeting as we see the day approaching. Not the less over time, but the more. There's the challenge of the second coming. And last of all, to challenge us also to prioritize and prize and preserve our unity in the light of this doctrine, because whatever differences exist, and they do exist, and we will look at them before long, they needn't divide us. If we hold on to these truths, these are the crucial things. These are what all Christians must and do believe, because these are the vital things, and these are the things that are crystal clear. The Lord Jesus wants us to live in peace as his children. We don't need to get everything right. It's more important that we love one another and that we hold on to these precious truths. And if in anything we think otherwise than we should, God will reveal, when he is pleased to do so, even that to us. We bear with one another in love. There is no doubt then that Christ will come again in this way, personally, bodily, visibly, and suddenly. He did say, though, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's the question. Well, surely he will, in some hearts. And may our hearts be among those in which he finds true faith. Amen.